You may be seated. And also at this time, I would like to dismiss the older children to kids' catechism class. I see that Mr. Wyatt is here to take them, and so is Marcia going to help out this week. So we appreciate them both for that. As you guys know, the whole point of catechizing our children is to teach them the Christian faith, and that for those kids who aren't necessarily totally able to pay attention and learn in this service, we put them in the other room and teach them the basics of the Christian faith there and have a lot of fun while we're doing it. Well, thank you all for being here tonight. I couldn't make it last week because I was sick. I actually got bronchitis, and but it worked out. Brant had time on his way back to write up a second sermon on Sola Scriptura, which leaves me today with the pleasure of preaching on Solus Christus. So I want to start off with just a few thoughts. You know, one of the really powerful and common allegories of the Christian life is the idea of being a pilgrim, of passing through a land, that we're on a journey, passing through this life, and that this planet is not ultimately our home, but God and His heavenly kingdom is our home. You know, and I've grown up in a Christian society where I've heard that my whole life. I think everybody has at least heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress, even if you weren't forced to read it as a kid. And I personally have been studying, I'd say studying Christianity fairly intently since the age of 19, so for the past 16 years. But I would have to say that the idea of being a pilgrim in this world has never really impressed me as it has in the last few years. I don't know if I'm just getting old and I'm just getting to be out of touch with the way things are today. I don't know if maybe things are just changing that much, that we begin to feel more alienated from the world around us. Maybe it's a combination, I don't know. But I know that when I look at the world today and I think about the big questions and the answers to them that the world has to offer, I find myself further and further out of touch with those big questions. And the important thing about asking questions, what questions you ask will always determine the answers that you're given. So if you find yourselves listening to the world, if you find yourselves turning on your television or your radio and constantly finding that the answers being offered for what really are our problems, if you find those answers unsatisfactory, it could be because the question itself is not even the right question. Right? I mean, I'm sure any contestant on Jeopardy could tell you, if you don't get the right answer, good question is you didn't have the right question. So, as we think about this, I want to quickly read something to you all by way of introduction. As we think about the importance of Solus Christus, which I'll define that real quickly. Solus Christus is a Latin term which just means Christ alone. So we've been going through the different alones of the Reformation. Sola fide and sola scriptura, so faith alone and scripture alone, and now we turn to Christ alone. And as I think as we look at the world around us today, and we think about the ways that we might attempt to recover sanity to the craziness. I mean, you just think about things that used to seem certain are now turned on their head. Things that used to be solid are now questioned. As we attempt to do that, and we even attempt to do that in the church, right? Whereas we all come from backgrounds where I think we've all been in. Some of us have been in great churches, and you're blessed to be here. But some of us, we've been in places where things were a little off. And as we seek to think about Solus Christus and putting Christ back in the center, I just want to read something to you that I think helps us to do that. So this is the Cambridge Declaration. And when I'm done reading this, I'm going to go ahead and read our scripture passage for the day. And then after that, you guys will rise in response and then we'll sing the Gloria Patri as we worship God for his word to us. So here's the quote that I have to kick things off. As the evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved away from the center of the church's vision. So in response, we affirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and our reconciliation to the Father. We deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. This was written by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, April 20th of 1996. What these men feared and attempted to respond to 18 years ago, I think is even more pertinent today. So I will pray, and then after that I will read the scripture. So let us turn to the Lord in prayer as we consider this great doctrine of sola scriptura. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your church and your people. We thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, as we have already confessed today, we are sinners in need of a Savior. We know that we are inclined to sin in many ways, including the temptation to ignore and discount your word. So often we are like people who look into your word and then walk away ignoring it as if we were people who would look at our own faces in the mirror and forget what we ourselves even look like. Dear Lord, please prevent us from doing that today. Please give me the ability to rightly divide and teach your word while you give the rest of us the ability to hear and receive that word rightly. Lord, please bring to our minds the firm conviction that you are here with us and that through your word you are speaking to us, even as a husband might rightly speak to his bride in love the things that he desires for her to know and believe. Lord, please send your spirit to empower us and give us joy at the sound of your voice. Lord, please sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So our text for today is Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 to 23. I'll give you a second to turn there. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him and through him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So as I mentioned in my introduction, this idea of solus Christus is really the central idea of the Reformation. If we want to think about it in terms of maybe logical categories, we could make an argument that as important as sola fide and sola scriptura, and later we'll talk about sola gratia and soli Deo gloria, that the idea of solus Christus is the thing in the middle that holds the whole argument together. Because the very thing which is to be the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. The very thing that we are to have faith in is not faith itself. It's not just some bland belief in general and in sincerity of heart. But we are to turn and have faith in a person, in a man, Jesus Christ. Also, when you think about the grace that is poured out, as we will talk about in Sola Gratia, that grace is grace won by Christ. That grace is grace poured out from Christ because of what he has done. And as you think about Sola Scriptura, it's the word of Christ that has been delivered to us. If there hadn't been a Christ to speak and to teach, and if there hadn't been a Christ to write the Old Testament about, there would be no Scriptura. And when you think about Solo Deo Gloria, the idea that this is all done for God's glory, well, I think that's evident as well. Jesus is part of the Trinity. He is God. So the idea that it is Christ in the center is central, even above and beyond the other things that we will discuss. So I feel glad that I get this important doctrine to talk about. It's actually really easy. If you think about the number of things you could preach about, you know, Brant didn't give me premillennial dispensationalism refuted, but he gave me Jesus Christ, which is, you know, a great and a wonderful thing that I can talk about today. So we will get into this a little bit about what does this mean today? When we say Christ alone today, what do we mean? But as we have been doing, as we've gone through these different solas, I do want to mention a little bit of the history. Because when we think about what it means to be Reformed, when we think about what it means to be part of this church and the way that we come to worship God today, that didn't just happen overnight. It's not like we just cooked up a church one night and said, hey, this is the way to do it. But in large part, many of the truths that we hold to be very dear were in some ways a correction, in some ways a reaction. One might even say a reform of the church that existed in the late Middle Ages, into the period that we call the Reformation. So when we look at what was religion like in the 15th and 16th century, when all of these great doctrines were being debated and were being formatted, we have to say what was going on then so that we can understand what we say today. And then the really interesting thing is with Sola Christus, we have to apply it in an entirely different way, because today the things we deal with isn't what they dealt with some 500 years ago. But the historical issue of Sola Christus was not dealing with the issue that we'll deal with today in a little bit. But it's a central issue of the church at the time. And so I'm going to throw out a $35 theological word. So Sola Christus in the Reformation period, as the reformers sought to reform the church and bring us back to the biblical gospel against where the church at the time, the majority church, the Roman Catholic Church, had gone wrong, they were refuting an idea called sacerdotalism. So the big $35 word is sacerdotalism, which in Latin, sacer means sacred. That's where we get the word sacred. And dar or dotal, that's the word for give. So sacred givings. So the idea of sacerdotalism actually, it's an interesting idea, but it's hard for us to understand, but I hope we can see where these people were actually thinking rightly, but went awry with it. Because see, every true religion says one thing, at least one thing, and that is that man cannot go directly to God. Everybody recognizes that. Every religion has a priestly class. The idea of sacerdotalism is that it is that they invest in the priestly class this ability to take sacred offerings unto God and to deliver them and to perform them for God on behalf of the people. So you have at least two classes of people. You have the common people and you have the priestly class. And it's the job of the priest to enter into sacred spaces and to offer sacred things unto God, and to do so in a way in the Roman Catholic system that propitiates the sins of the people. Right? So you would go to Mass, not just to hear a sermon, not just to have fellowship, but you'd go to Mass to have your sins forgiven. And one of the ways your sins would be forgiven is that at some point in the Mass, they would have the Eucharist, which we call the Lord's Supper. We could also call it the Eucharist. We have no problem with that term per se. But here's where it's different. Because what the priest is doing is something incredibly different than what Brandt is doing. When Brandt institutes the Lord's Supper, Brandt is not offering up a sacrifice of Christ for us. That's done. That's done with. Christ Jesus died on the cross some 2,000 years ago, and that sacrifice is finished and over with. But that's not what the Roman Catholic Church taught, and not what they teach today. Because of what I said about the priestly class needing to be there to offer a sacrifice on our behalf, that's actually the sacrifice. So you guys, you may have heard the term before of transubstantiation, where there's this whole debate about what is the body, what is the blood. This whole debate in Christendom about when does the bread become the body of Christ? Is it the body of Christ? Well, they believe that when the priest holds up the body, it becomes the bread. It becomes the body of Christ. And that it's offered unto God on behalf of the sins of the people. It's the sacrifice of Christ being represented once again so that it's meriting forgiveness of sins for the people. And so by being there and by being a member in good standing of the Roman Catholic Communion, you receive forgiveness of sins partially because of that action. Now, I'm painting with a broad brush, and we could probably bring in a Roman Catholic theologian who could correct some of the nuances. But in the main, that's what's going on. The Reformers didn't agree with this. The Reformers thought that this was a blasphemy against Christ. To say that Christ would be represented, that he would be, in a sense, re-crucified every week? No. That mitigates against the perfection and the finality of what Jesus Christ has done. That denial of solus Christus, historically, may strike us as odd. Because see, what we deal with today isn't the idea, primarily, that we need a priestly class to go before God and to offer sacrifices for us. We've gotten far beyond that in our culture today. We believe that man can go directly to God. Because we don't believe in the holiness of God as God truly is. I mean, at large, in the culture. So we believe that what our culture believes is that people go directly to God because God, rather than being a holy and just and wrathful being, which is what they would have seen him in the Middle Ages, and they would have been fearful of God and his wrath, people today see God as sort of like a senile old grandpa who at the end of the day is just glad that nobody got hurt and everybody had a good time. Unless, of course, when people actually really do get hurt, and that's a whole nother issue. So when we think about this issue of solus Christus, and we say that's not what we believe, right? We don't believe that as a church we have any ability to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. We don't invest in the pastor the title of priest because we don't believe that there is this priestly class that's separate from the laity, that's separate from the people, that is there offering sacrifices. We believe that we point people back to the sacrifice, which puts Christ back at the center. See, here's the difference, my friends. This may seem like mere hair splitting, but let me assure you that it's not, because what we take for granted was a truth that had to be fought for. See, as I'll talk about later, we do practice the sacraments. We do believe that they're important. But here's the difference. The emphasis makes all the difference in the world. You see, what the reformers had to fight against was the idea that the church could use the sacraments to save people. That the church could use the sacraments to give people the Holy Spirit, to give them forgiveness of sins. So the church had in its power the ability to damn people and to save people. The church could wield the Holy Spirit and by baptizing somebody could give them forgiveness of sins. By lifting up the bread and the wine and saying the words, they could pour out merit from Christ. So see, in this, it wasn't that God was using the sacraments. It wasn't that God was using things that the Holy Spirit might then further and use to save you. No, it was the church using the things of God to accomplish that which it wanted to accomplish. And I suppose if we had just had benevolent dictators all over the place and only good people, only angels to deal with, that may not be such a bad thing. It'd be untrue, but it may not necessarily be impractical. The fact is, it was both bad and it was impractical. But here's the connection that I want to draw, is that I think what we see when we look at that system wherein there was this action of the church, this ability of the church to actually produce the forgiveness of sins, is that it was really, in a sense, just another creation of man. It was another way that man could get involved, that man could interpose himself between other men and God and become the ultimate savior. Because my friends, I will tell you one thing. That is the ultimate competition today of religion. You look around the world and you see the different tribes, you see the different flags, you hear the different names of different religions, and you see the competitions amongst religions, and you think, wow, there's actually a lot of religious diversity. I actually want to make it much simpler for you guys. I don't think there is much religious diversity. I think there's actually two religions in the world. They come in many flavors, but there's actually two. There's the religion of man, in which you have to do something, or somebody has to do something on your behalf. By somebody I mean here today. Some organization has to do something to make you right with God. Or, the second choice, God has done something to make you right with God. And see, that's the key of what was going on in the Roman Catholic sacerdotal system. Is that it was just the way that Western Christianity had evolved to include man into the process. Because see, by having the priest, by having the church be in this role, it wasn't that Christ alone saved you. It was Christ plus something else. And I actually don't remember who said it, but it's a great quote. It's the idea of, Christ plus anything equals nothing. Right? When we try to add things to the work of Christ, when we try to add on to what he has done, we blaspheme him. It's an easy thing to do. We all tend to do it in our own lives. So I don't just pick on that one church, but we all do it. We all do it in our own ways. And all of the religions of men do this. I mean, if you think about Islam, it is nothing but a works righteousness religion. At the end of the day, you have to follow the five pillars of Islam. They're the five things that you have to do constantly throughout your life. But even that doesn't assure you of salvation in that system. Because you know what can happen? At the end of the day, even though you've done everything you're supposed to as a good Muslim, at the end of the day, Allah will set up the scales to judge you, and He'll put all of your good works on one and all of your bad works on the other. And whichever one comes out, heaven or hell, is based on what you have done. Now, I suppose if you have a very low standard of good works, if you dumb God down to the point where anytime you don't do something bad, and anytime you do something good, you get brownie points, I suppose maybe you could come up with a sensible system out of that. But as Christians, we know the holiness of God. We've seen it poured out in the wrath and judgment poured out on Jesus. And so we know that God cannot be appeased by mere works of man. No, we need a much stronger solution to our problem. So what's the ultimate issue today? As I said earlier, the issue today isn't sacerdotalism for most of us. I don't know anyone here who struggles with the idea that you have to have somebody come up and offer up sacrifices to forgive your sins. I suppose a lot of maybe pagan religions do today, if you were to go to various places where they're still offering bloody sacrifices to try to forgive sins. I suppose that can happen. But I think in our culture today, the most important thing that we can point out, the thing that we can really get to, is this whole idea of what it means to say Christ alone, and how that makes us, on the one hand, a very exclusive group. It makes our religion sound very closed-minded. It makes our Savior sound like a very exclusive Christ. But I have a thesis that I want to put forward tonight. And that is that, in reality, Jesus Christ is not only the most exclusive Savior ever, He's also the most inclusive Savior ever. So as much as we can look at Christ and say that, yes, many options, actually all options other than Christ, are excluded, that is not a purely exclusionary thing to say. That is not purely something that the world is right when they look at us and say, how intolerant, how bigoted of you, how wrong of you that you would put forward Jesus Christ or your religion as the what answer. I don't think they actually have the question quite right. I think that they're missing some key things that we'll go over. So this concept that when we say by Christ alone, see, there's two different things going on, right? Because there's Christ alone, meaning is His work alone sufficient? Or do we need to add something to it? Do we need to add sacrifices to it? Do we need to add good works to it? Do we need to add merit to it? But there's also this other conception is of Christ alone. Is Christ alone? Is He the only Savior? Are there other Saviors? Forget whether or not His work needs addition, but are there any other options out there? And this, my friends, how you answer this determines whether or not you follow the religion of inclusivism or not. Now, when I say the religion of inclusivism, what I mean by that is that many people, in wanting to avoid adding offense, and many times wanting to avoid adding the idea that we are somehow bigoted or intolerant against others, will have to fudge on what Christ has said about Himself. They'll have to give up on some key truths, and they'll have to say, you know what? Christ isn't the only way. There are other options out there. So yeah, maybe Christ alone for you, maybe that's true for you, maybe it works for you, but let's not put that on everyone else. Let's not assume that everybody has the same values, that everybody has the same experience that you have. Maybe something else is true for them. Maybe it works for them. And this gets back to that issue that I brought up earlier. See, the reason why this is such a common thing in the world, the reason why we always run into this, especially in Seattle, right? It might be different if we lived in Kentucky. You know, maybe if we lived in the Bible Belt somewhere, we wouldn't run into this as much. Maybe then the idea that Jesus Christ alone saves, maybe you'd see that on a bumper sticker a lot more and people wouldn't be so offended by it. But my friends, if you go around saying that today in your workplace, if you go around saying that loudly to your friends and to your family, you soon will feel the wrath of intolerance against you as not being very tolerant. Because you see, what's going on there is that people misunderstand our point. As I said earlier, the answer that you get is dependent on the question that you ask. And far too often today, the church has begun to ask a different question. Instead of asking the question, how can sinful man be made right with God? Which is exactly what we do when we come here. This is why we are so dogmatic about it. That's why, you know, we did the confession of sin. That's why we do this every week. Because hopefully we're doing that in our own lives every day. We're taking stock of ourselves, we're seeing where we've sinned, and then we're being honest with our God about the way that we've sinned. And you know why? Because He always forgives us. Your relationship with your spouse, or your family, if you're not married, think about how important it is to keep a short list with them. When you have sinned against people that you love, when there is enmity between you, when there's brokenness of relationship, and you don't admit it, and you don't deal with it, it just festers. It just gets worse. It just causes more havoc. And suddenly little things become big things. And so it is with our God. And yet we know that when we confess our sins to our God, He always forgives us. He always pours out His graciousness upon us. And so we do that. We constantly come back to this. We constantly come back to this theme. We do it here because we hope that we do it in the rest of our lives. But you see, my friends, that's not the question of the world today. Because they don't agree with us. The idea that man is sinful and fallen, that is so, one might even say 16th century. That is so archaic to think that your biggest problem in life, it's not your car, it's not your house, it's not your spouse, it's your sin. But people don't believe that. So they start to ask a different set of questions. The questions today tend to be very utilitarian. What works for you? What makes you happy? How do you find fulfillment? How are you going to manage your finances better? How's your marriage going to be the best marriage you can possibly have? How do you raise kids to be good kids? These are all very important questions. And my friends, I do believe that scriptures actually have an enormous mountain of good answers to many of these issues. But it's not the main point. That's not what the good news is about. See, we can give you good advice all day, and we can help you do many things, but if the result of that is that you don't have your sins forgiven and that you end up in hell, well, so much for having a great life. So much for having a nice investment portfolio where you save the requisite 15% a year that you had to have a good retirement. What good would that do us? Jesus says it Himself, what would it profit for a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? My friends, this is the religion we run into today. The civil religion of America is this. How can you be healthy, wealthy, and have the best time possible? And if we fall into that, and if we tell people, well, you know what, guys? I know how to do it. Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Have you guys seen that bumper sticker? I don't have a problem with it per se. Jesus is the answer. But what's the question? How were my sins forgiven? Jesus is the answer. How am I going to have the best investment portfolio? You should actually come talk to my company. We'll help you with that. Jesus isn't going to help you have the best investment portfolio. So again, the question determines the answer. And if the question is, how am I happy? How am I going to be happiest, fattest, and have the best life? It may not necessarily be Jesus. Especially our friends in the Sudan. Imagine a Muslim guy in the Sudan. How can I have my best life now? Believe in Jesus. No, you'll probably be beheaded along with your whole family. Not going to have your best life now if Jesus is always the answer. But my friends, if we ask the right question, then we will get the right answer. But see, and this is very tricky. So let me linger on this for just a moment before we move on. When part of the problem that we have with the world, why the world sees us as being so bigoted, as see us being so closed-minded and so intolerant, is because we start to ask that question with them. And see, that question of how can I be happiest and most fulfilled, if we tell them Jesus is the answer, well, that's a debatable question, right? That's sort of like, how am I going to have the best dinner possible? Well, I mean, I really like this restaurant. I really like the Keg. Actually, Brant and I like to go to the Keg and we get the nachos there. I think that's one of the best meals we can have. If I start going around telling people, look, you better not eat at this restaurant tonight because that's not the best meal. The best meal is nachos at the Keg. They're going to think, well, where do you come off telling me what the best meal is? It's a matter of preference. And if we leave religion, if we leave morality in that sphere of preference, of course we're being closed-minded. Of course we're being intolerant. Because we're not asking the right question. And when we lower Jesus to that, when we lower our testimony about Jesus to what he's done to make our lives better, to what he's done to change our lives, not to say we shouldn't talk about that, but if that's all that we talk about, well, my friends, there are many things that change your lives. There are people in this room that have been through 12-step programs that have changed their lives. Praise God for that. In many ways, those have saved people's temporal lives. But they don't save your spiritual life. And you know what, my friends? For as many people as you can find that have a good testimony about what Jesus has done to make their life better, I can line up 100 people that'll tell you yoga did the same thing, especially in Seattle. That Buddhism did the same thing, especially in Nepal. See, if it comes down to mere preference, we will always be behind the eight ball in our discussion and our viewing of Christ. So we have to take the question out of preference, and we have to bring it back to reality. What is reality? Well, as Christians, we have to go to the Word of God to see what reality is. As Brant spoke about a few weeks ago in Sola Scriptura, if we don't start with the Word of God, if we don't start with our fundamental presupposition, if we start with the questions the world is asking, we will never get the right answer. So what does Christ say? Let's turn to John chapter 14, where Jesus lays out an amazing truth about himself. And we'll start in verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you there myself. That where I am, you may also be. And you do not know to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Notice the definite articles. Jesus Christ himself says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." The. In the Greek, it's ha. Right? It's a definite article. It's not a. He's not a way. Right? Not a truth. But he is the way, the truth, and the life. See, we didn't make this up, right? It's not like we popped into the middle of downtown Seattle at a diversity parade and we were just the guys holding the sign and just made it up on our own. Is that we just want to be a party killer and really tick people off? No, my friends, this has always been the message of Christianity. Jesus Christ alone is the way to the Father. And notice what he says. He also lays out a universal negative. No one can come to the Father except through me. How many? No one. Pretty simple. And, you know, this isn't just Jesus himself. We find that after Jesus is dead, raised the third day, we find that his church goes out and they're preaching the same message. If you look in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, the apostle Peter says the same thing almost. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the crowd, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man,'" they just healed a man, by the way, "'by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" See, Jesus hasn't left us the option, as much as we might like to take it at times, because it can be so uncomfortable if you're put in the position of having to testify to who Christ is and what he's done. He hasn't left us the option of saying, "Well, I know religions are very varied and there's a lot of different opinions and we need to try to respect everyone's opinion equally and I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but Jesus works for me. Jesus has changed my life. I felt better since I became a Christian." No, that's not the point. It's Jesus Christ alone who saves. So this aspect of solus Christus is actually, I'll put a little bit different phrase on it. And actually, I'll employ Latin for a moment to help us with it. Because not only is it solus Christus, Christ alone, it's solo Christo, right? Same phrase, same idea, but there's a nuance to solo Christo. Because in the Latin, when you change the endings, it means something different. So in English, we add words into sentences to make them mean different things. Latins, they didn't always do that. So by changing the form of the word, it becomes not just Christ alone, but by Christ alone. So that salvation is not just Christ alone, but it's by Christ alone. You can even read that as in Christ alone, or by way of Christ alone, or for Christ alone, or through Christ alone. Those are all valid interpretations of solo Christo. So it's not just that salvation is in Christ alone, but that it's by Him alone. And this, my friends, brings us in to complete head-on collision with the world around us. And if we just look at that, if we just look at those words of Jesus, we can understand why some people today might misinterpret Jesus as being a closed-minded person. But when you think about everything that Jesus said and taught, it's not the whole story, because it's not the end of the story. This same Christ who taught that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that salvation comes through no other than Him, He's also the great teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, who gave us a new ethic, who gave us the saying, you've heard it said, you know, love your friends, but hate your enemies. And He says, I tell you the opposite. I tell you instead, love your neighbor and love your enemies. We see this ethic has actually transformed the world. You guys want to go to a hospital today? Chances are that you could go to a hospital that was started by Christians. And certainly the hospital system as a whole in this country was by large part pioneered by Christians. Now, admittedly, non-Christians have picked it up and run with it. But that wasn't happening in Rome. Okay? Rome wasn't, despite their great wealth of the Roman Empire in the first century, despite the fact that they could build aqueducts and raise armies enough to go out and basically take over the whole world, they had no interest in setting up hospitals that would charitably take care of the poor. It just didn't happen. Yet we find the same Christ, who is the one who lays out this very seemingly narrow and restricted view of reality, He's also the same one that gives us these great moral teachings. And let's not forget, the same Jesus defines our reality today. Say what you will about Him, but what year is it? 2014. Since what? Since the birth of Christ. I mean, they've changed the ending on it, so it's now Common Era, not AD. It's not AD BC anymore, it's CE and BCE. But guess what? We still have the numbers. You cannot look at this man, Jesus Christ, and not see how central He is, not just in our salvation, but also in all of our history. Our history is defined by who He is. So in light of this, these two majority religions that I've been talking about, the way of Christ, in which He is the way, the truth, and the life, or the way of inclusivism, where it's just really a matter of preference. It's really a matter of what works for you. How do we reconcile those two? How do we reconcile the idea that the world is going to look at us and say, you intolerant bigots, how can you believe that? With the idea that this great man, this great Savior, who divides history in two, is actually the answer, is actually the key that everyone needs, not just as a preference, but is actually needed. Well, let's turn back to our passage that we started with for just a moment. Let's just put in perspective who Christ is. Because I think when we have perspective on who Christ is, this will help us answer that question. So Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He is the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. See, Jesus created all things. Therefore, He has a claim on all things. This is why our religion makes sense. Right? It wouldn't be arrogant of somebody to tell the truth. And when Jesus says, I made everything, so I get to call balls and strikes, I get to determine heaven and hell, I get to determine what's the way and what's not the way, the fact that He made it all kind of justifies His position. Now, I'm sure some people disagree with that, and that's where we start to break down in the logic. The fact is, my friends, that if people are going to be consistent and see why we're saying what we're saying, this is why. You see, there is one universal problem. Sin. And in Adam, we all sinned. We all fell. And if we believe that, if we believe that all sinned, and we have one universal problem, we need one universal Savior. Right? Many paths are not going to cut it. Because how do you get that sin dealt with? How does the sin of Adam, which has so stained you and so attached itself to you before Christ, that you can't help but ratify it with every choice you make? You see, a lot of people don't like the idea that we fell in Adam. Well, guess what? You do like it. Because every time you sin, every time you don't do what's right, every time you do what's evil, you're voting with him. You're ratifying it. You're saying, I like Adam as my representative. I agree with him. That's the bad news. And that is, I think, the key issue. As we interact with the world today, we have to expect that as we bring this message, this biblical message, as I've read from the words of our Lord himself, we're going to run into this. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about how when we are witnesses of Christ, we are an aroma of life to those who are being saved and an aroma of death to those who are perishing. This is death. These are weighty words. When you bring these words about who Christ is to people, when you talk about the centrality and how it's through Christ alone that salvation has been won and needs to be obtained today, that's death to the unbelieving world. Because they're on their own party trip, right? They think it's all a matter of preference. They don't think that there's an ultimate heaven and hell, that there's an ultimate judge who has standards of right and wrong. And when you knock on the door and say, hey, by the way, this is reality, it's a stench of death to them. And that's the bad news. But I don't want to leave you with the bad news, because we're Christians, right? I saw the most disturbing thing on Facebook the other day. That's a sentence I'm sure many of you could actually repeat several times. It was a little girl holding up a sign that said, religion versus science. And on the one, it said, here's what religion tells me I am. And it was, you know, sinful, twisted, perverted, wrong, you know, all the things that, you know, the Bible says about the human condition. And that most people are willing to say about other people, by the way. Rarely do we say it about ourselves. And she said, and here's what science tells me I am. And so she lists out all the things that science says, like, I think some of them were actually biblical quotes, like wonderfully made, well put together. I forget what they were, but there were all these positive things. My friends, this bad news is not the end of the story. Because as bad as the news in Adam is, so good is the news. No, not so. It's not equal. See, that's the thing. There's one transgression that infected all of us with sin. And yet there's one act of righteousness that makes us perfect and holy and just. That makes the many perfect and holy and just before God. And that is Christ giving himself as our Savior. So that is the key. Jesus Christ is the Savior. When we refocus our question on that, how is sinful man made right with God, and we answer it with Jesus Christ, we're not going to have conflict with the world, but we will have the right kind of conflict with the world. Because if you try to argue with the world about what's preferable, what's better, you're going to lose. But if you try to discuss with the world about what the real problem is, sin, and what the real solution is, Jesus, I think we'll get somewhere. Because you know what, my friends? That's what the early church did. As I read earlier, what Peter said to the masses as they gathered and as he preached a sermon, he used some interesting words. He said, Jesus Christ is Savior. That's a political term in the first century. You know who the Savior was? Rome. Caesar. When you say in Latin, Kaiser et soter, something like that. I don't know Latin, I'm just making it up. The word is soter, I know that. It says that Caesar saves. You know how he saves? Because he conquests the world and brings the Pax Romana. And you know what the Pax Romana was, the peace that Rome brought? It was the good news. You see, my friends, the Christian church knew this. They knew that people in the first century were looking for something, but they had it wrong. They were looking for a peace that would transcend understanding. And the people wanted to find it in Rome. And the church said, no, you're right, there is a peace, but it's not in Rome. Here's the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your Savior. Jesus Christ is your Lord, not Caesar. It got them into a lot of trouble for saying that, because they were reframing the question. They were taking the debate out of what does the empire do to, not to sound cliche, but what does Jesus do? When we refocus on that, I think we can get somewhere with people. So quickly as we go through this, I just want to talk about how Christ is our Savior. What does that mean? Because I've spent a lot of time trying to get you guys to see the impact of where we are today versus where we were. Here's what it means to say that Jesus Christ is our Savior. First, God, we need a Savior because God cannot wink at sin. As I said earlier, God is not just going to pass sin over. It's not as though God's just going to think about our sins and say, well, but you're cute, so I kind of like you, so you're in. Like you do with your kids sometimes, where, you know, they make the cute face, so you just don't spank them. God doesn't do that. Someone is going to be spanked because, you know what? God is a perfect and holy and just God. And we see this. People always have to commit sacrifices. Every religion has sacrifices in it. And what's the core truth that they're all getting at? Man needs a Savior. Something has to be given unto God to make us right. As I said earlier, I was talking about sacerdotalism. You know, I think the Roman Catholic Church was onto something. We do need a priest. We do need somebody to go before us. Because man cannot come directly into the presence of God. When Moses wanted to even see God, what did God say? No, you'll die. So let me hide you in the cleft of the rock and you can look at my backside of my glory as I pass by. My friends, as much as you might think you want to see God, you cannot see God directly. He would die. It would kill you. So what does God do? He clothes himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes down, lives on our behalf as our substitutionary Savior, and he goes to the cross and he dies for us. He dies the death that we should have died. That's what Solus Christus is. That it's by that death on the cross of Christ, that alone that saves you. So forget good works. Forget merit. Forget sacerdotalism of a priest today. And turn to the sacerdotalism of Christ. There's a priest for you. Because you know what, my friends? He's an eternal priest. He daily stands before the throne of God, ministering on our behalf, offering up the sacrifice of himself, reminding God of what he has done, and God, with a pleasing memory of it, accepting it. And there is Jesus as our mediator. That's the other thing. He stands mediating the wrath of God against us. So that when we take our prayers and our petitions to God, as we do, as we gather here, as you do at home, as we do around the table, as we pray, God hears all of those prayers because they're brought to him by a priest, his son, our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that is the good news. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And what a beautiful thing that is. The Savior that we need, the sacrifice that we need, it's all found in Christ and in him alone. And it admits of no addition. So all of our good works are nothing compared to what Christ has done. All of our penance are nothing compared to what Christ has done. All the prayers of the saints are nothing compared to what Christ has done. The only thing that God is ultimately pleased with is his Son. And my friends, if you are in Christ, you are in his Son. When God looks at you, he sees Christ, and that's it. He doesn't see your sins. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see what you didn't do right. He sees Christ, and he's just as pleased with you. As Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so has Christ removed our sins from us. We stand blameless before God. You should find great security in this. Because if you hear of who this God is, if you hear of his wrath against sin, in your darker moments, you might fear him. In your darker moments, you might think, wow, if that's really the issue, heaven and hell, eternal smoking or eternal non-smoking, if it really comes down to something that serious, how do I know that I'm going to the right place? How do I know that I've made the right decision? Well, ultimately, you haven't made the right decision. God has made the decision for you. He has brought you into his church. He has called you. He has saved you. As Paul writes, as we finish up here, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God, the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, rather was raised and is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us? My friends, we don't have anything to fear from a holy God. And we don't have a message of fear to take to people. And this is where the exclusivity and the inclusivity of Christ meet. Because see, Christ is exclusive in this sense. He admits of no question other than how is sinful man made right with God. He excludes all other questions as being of ultimate importance. And then he says, I have the question that is right. How can a sinful man be right with God? And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he calls all to himself. He offers himself up for all. And he calls everyone, all who are thirsty, come to me and find forgiveness. And he has a church that goes out and tells everybody. And you know what we tell people to do? We tell people to do something that even a little child can do. Have faith and trust in Christ. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. Some people can't do that. If your religion calls for that, you're in trouble. Some people can't go to Mass every week. Some people can't go to confession every week. Some people don't get last rites. But you know what? Everyone who hears upon and calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And they will be saved to the uttermost because, as Paul pointed out, God the Father sent His Son to die for you. God the Son died for you. And God the Holy Spirit indwells you and makes you new and brings you that salvation in a new and vibrant life. So finally, here's my conclusion. My friends, Christ today has been preached and delivered. And we will do this, we will continue this, both in word and in sacrament. I have brought to you the word of God today. I've read you passages from the Bible. Hopefully I've explained them to you in a way that makes sense. And I've told you the good news. Your sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus and by Christ alone. And He is the centerpiece of our faith. He is the pinnacle of our faith. It admits of no addition. There's nothing else needed. And finally, what we will do today, we will gather together for a meal. Where we will partake of the body and blood of Christ. And we really believe that. We really believe that Christ is present. Not because we're offering up a sacrifice of Christ again, but because Christ promised that He would be in this meal with us. And that He would be here to dine with us. My friends, the God of the universe is here today to have a meal with us. And if you're in Christ, we invite you to that. And one last note. As important as we see the meal, as important as we see the water of baptism, as important as we see the preached word, these are not in addition to Solus Christus. No. Why do we do water baptism? Why do we do the meal? Why do we preach His word? Because it's His word. Right? Solus Christus means that we're not going to preach another word. We're not going to have any old baptism. We're not going to have any meal. But we're going to do the things that Jesus Christ gave us to do. And by doing them, we will be strengthened and nurtured by them. So come and taste the goodness of Christ in the meal. If you've not been baptized, come and have your sins washed away. Bring your children to have their sins washed away. Not because water itself washes away sin, but because it delivers what Christ promises and what Christ does, where Christ is one who washes away sin. And where He builds us up in the meal. So Solus Christus is what we're about today. And my friends, I just invite you as we move into this next portion of the service that we would be reminded of that. And that we would glory in what our God has done for us. And that we would see the image of His broken body and His blood shed for us. He gave us His everything. He gave us even His own life. So that we could look to Him and not to any other thing.